never been to Iowa. I don't know that I'm going back, but I went to Iowa. Actually, I like Des Moines. I like Des Moines. It was getting there. I was fine there. It's like a mini Columbus, really. I mean, you got on the one street corner, you've got the Zombie Burger restaurant. On the other one, you got Tacopalypse. I can't even say it. It's tacos with an apocalypse on it. And so everything is about death, dying, and the living dead there, at least from my restaurant experience. But we had a great time going to the Great Commission Pastors Conference. Linda came along with me. We had a nice time and had some good teaching and very encouraged by a lot of young pastors being raised up in our movement across the country and getting to see that. Kind of in a microcosm there at that conference once a year is really exciting and just reminds me and hopefully reminds you that we're part of something bigger. We're part of a network of churches that, you know, we're not in one sense all that, but we are part of the body of Christ, and we're part of a tribe called Great Commission Churches, and that tribe is growing and is reaching out in all of its locations. So it's encouraging. Good time there. And, you know, on the way there, you know, Linda's my co-pilot. She drove some of the way on the way back. But on the way there, we're coming up on this key juncture where we're going to switch over to Interstate 80 to kind of make that final leg. And at that point, you're just like, I just want to be there. I've seen so much cornfields, and I'm thankful for cornfields and Kellogg's, you know, which has a presence there, you know, but I was ready to be there. And so I'm looking at my, Google Maps, which is taking me there. And I just have trouble. I trust Siri and Google too much and not my wife. And so as we're getting to rain, and there's some detour signs around and all this stuff. And then I'm just like, and Linda's like, I think you need to go over here. And I'm like, no, it says here. I said with a very stern voice, and she was vindicated. She was vindicated because I definitely got off on the wrong, and I'm going the opposite way that we're supposed to be going, you know. And then because of the detours, you just can't hop back on. You got to go down 20 minutes and back 20 minutes, and I'm thinking, oh, God, I just want to be there. And but Linda was vindicated. And I mean, she wasn't throwing it back in my face, man. She was very nice about it, you know. She was very cool about it. To her credit. Think about that word vindicated, you know, for a minute. You think about that. I think I even have a definition on that piece of paper there that you got this morning, right? To show that someone or something that has been criticized or doubted, I was a doubter, okay, is actually correct, true, or reasonable, okay? And so, that's just a simple thing. That, you know, in terms of those directions, she was vindicated. I was a doubter, but in the end, she was proved right. And when we look at this passage today, I want you to see that there's really a reason why Peter is talking about, you know, Jesus and then Noah, because, you know, we're talking about standing firm while suffering, or standing firm in a culture that's becoming increasingly hostile towards following Jesus, true Christianity, and we find ourselves even in a similar situation, even though this is written a long time ago. The scripture is very applicable no matter what time you live in. And so, you know, we're going to find ourselves in situations where people are, you know, we're going to be a minority in terms of whether it's our convictions, our thoughts, or what the scripture says, the truth, and what the culture is saying, right? And they're going to try to get us to doubt. There's going to be the temptation to doubt the truth, right? I was doubting what Linda was saying. I was really just didn't think she was right, you know, and the pressure was on, right? Well, the stakes are higher when we're talking about our faith, right? The stakes are higher. But Peter's going to give us a couple of examples here, Jesus and Noah, because he wants us to know, listen, you'll be vindicated. Though the culture and those around you will tell you you're wrong, one day you'll be proven right, okay? And so we need to hang on to that, all right? That's going to be a help for us. That's going to help us stand firm, all right, in the midst of suffering and in the midst of cultural pressure to think otherwise and believe otherwise, right? And in Christendom, it's creeping into the church, right? Now we're hearing of, you know, supposed Christians who's saying it's okay to live the gay lifestyle and also be called a Christian, right? Someone in a well-known rock band has done that recently and then also played at a platform down here at the LGBT outing here this weekend, right? And if any of you have seen the 614 magazine, he's right there on the cover and proclaiming in Goodale Park, you can be gay and be a Christian. And this is the way our culture is going. I'm just picking that as one example, okay? You know, I'm not picking on that particular sin, but it's right in front of us, okay? Right in front of us. Our culture is trying to press us into its mold, okay? And we have to stand firm. Love and truth, right? We have to love people, yes, but we do not want to give up the truth of what the Scripture says, okay? And so it's helpful to know that what God says is true and right, and there will be a vindication one day. It will be proven right, okay? Also, it's really helpful to have those that you know have gone before you and been successful, have passed the test, you know? And so when you read, like, for example, let me just go to Hebrews chapter 11 for a second. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there or on your device and take a look in Hebrews. The book that commands men to make the coffee. Hebrews. That's the other thing, man. When you hit Iowa, until you get to Des Moines, there's no Starbucks. My gosh, I saw the depth of my depravity, or my addiction, maybe you would say, right? That's a whole nother story. I'm like, Linda, you must not be using the app right. There has to be one. And she's like, not unless you want to drive 10 miles out of the way. I'm like, no, not doing that. Anyway, Hebrews 11. Verse 1, faith is the confidence that we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. Through their faith, the people in the days of old earned a good reputation. By faith, we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command, that what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen. It was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. Abel's offering gave evidence that he was a righteous man, and God showed his approval of his gifts. Although Abel is long dead, he still speaks to us by his example of faith. And it is by faith that Enoch was taken up to heaven without dying. He disappeared because God took him. For before he was taken up, he was known as a person who pleased God. And it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. It was by faith that Noah built a large boat to save his family from the flood. He obeyed God and warned him about things that had never happened before. By his faith, Noah condemned the rest of the world and received the righteousness that comes by faith. It was by faith that Abraham obeyed when God called him to leave home and to go to another land that God would give him as his inheritance. He went without knowing where he was going. And even when he reached the land God promised him, he lived there by faith, for he was like a foreigner living in tents, and so did Isaac and Jacob, who inherited the same promise. Abraham was confidently looking forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God. It was by faith that even Sarah was able to have a child, and though she was barren and was too old, she believed that God would keep his promise. And so a whole nation came from this one man who was as good as dead, a nation with so many people like the stars in the sky and sand on the seashore. There is no way to count them. All these people died still believing what God had promised. Right, so some of them, you know, they're holding on to this promise, right, of a Messiah, of a way of redemption, that their faith was not in vain, right, that it was really true, what they believed in, right? That they would be vindicated, right? And so it says, obviously, people who say such things are looking forward to a country they cannot, they call their own. If they had longed for the country they came from, they could have gone back. But they were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. That is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. It was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice. When God was testing him, Abraham had received God's promises. Who had received God's promises was ready to sacrifice his only son Isaac, even though God had told him, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. It was by faith that Isaac promised blessings for the future to his sons, Jacob and Esau. It was by faith that Jacob, when he was old and dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and bowed in worship as he leaned on his staff. And on it goes, right? By faith, these people live. And this section of Scripture is just one example of people who believed God and they hung on to the truth, right? Knowing that one day they would be vindicated. And we read these true stories of these people who lived and who put their faith in God. It encourages us to stand firm, knowing that they went ahead, knowing that they made it, right? Some of these people, as we go, if you read on, some people were sawn in half for their faith. Can't even imagine that, right? They suffered, right? Because it goes on to talk about these saints who suffered, believing God. And so some of us, you know, we don't know what the future holds in terms of our own suffering, but Peter is encouraging us in this letter. You know, if you're going to live for Jesus Christ, you will suffer in some way, right? You will suffer in some way. And he's warning these Christians, it's coming, it's coming. And of course, they did experience this, right? It was the heat was turned up by the Romans, right? And so I believe the heat is turning up on us. So these words from Peter are meant to strengthen us and encourage us. So let's take a look here at this passage that we're going to look at today, 1 Peter 3 and verses 18 to 22 in the New Living Translations. Why don't you stand up if you're able to, and we'll read this passage together out loud. 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22 here in the NLT. Let's read along together. Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he's raised to life in the Spirit. So he went and preached to the spirits in prison, those who disobeyed God long ago, when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. Only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. And that water is a picture of baptism, which now saves you, not by removing dirt from your body, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. It is effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now Christ has gone to heaven. He is seated in the place of honor next to God, and all the angels and authorities and powers accept his authority. That is the word of God. Please have a seat. So let's talk about this, that Jesus suffered, right, and was vindicated. And as this passage points out to us, right, Christ suffered. In the ESV, it says Christ suffered also. And this is just showing us, you know, Peter's transitioning. He's saying, listen, yes, you're going to suffer when you follow Jesus, when you are his disciple, you will suffer, but Jesus suffered also. And I think, you know, we're in good company. I think, and that's in one sense, he's saying Jesus suffered also because you're in good company, all right? And he's gone before you. And as we said before, we looked at the scriptures that says, you know, where Jesus says, if the world's hated me, it's going to hate you, right? Not that we're looking for hate, not that we're trying to get people to hate us, but if we live for the truth, there will be some who will hate us, okay? And so Jesus suffered. He suffered. Now, you know, what we have in here really is we have the elements of the gospel really come next. So if you ever wonder, like, I hear about the gospel, I've heard that, you know, Jesus came to deliver the gospel, the good news. What is that? And that's what, you know, gospel does mean, good news. And let's just talk about these points that are made in verse 18 that come out. And so when it says there, you know, Christ suffered for our sins once for all time, right? And so what we have here, it says he never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. So one of the things there is just that Jesus took our punishment for sin. You know, why did Jesus have to suffer and die? Well, for our sin. That passage is very clear about that, right? It says that he suffered for our sins. For our sins. That's you know, he didn't sin. In this translation, it just unpacks it plainly. It says he never sinned. And that's true. Christ never sinned, you know, though he was tempted, it says, in every way, yet without sin. And so that would be necessary that Jesus would be sinless, okay? And so it's also important for us to know, right, you know, that Jesus' suffering was enough, okay? His death, his suffering was enough. There's nothing that you and I can add to what Jesus has done to redeem ourselves, okay? You can't redeem yourselves. We cannot make up for our sin, okay? There's not enough good we could do to pile up that would ever make us righteous and holy in God's eyes. It's only what Jesus did. What he did was enough. And, you know, that should be of great encouragement to anybody who believes, right? There's not one thing I have to do to be accepted by God except to believe, because what Jesus did was enough. All right? What Jesus did is enough. Isn't that freeing? Freeing to know that I don't have to work. You know, Jesus got me halfway and I got to take it the other half. I mean, there's nothing I can do to be saved but believe in what Christ has done and why he came, right? I certainly have to believe that I'm a sinner, because that's why Jesus came. He died for our sins. He suffered for our sins, right? And so he took our punishment for sin. That first point there just talks about Jesus, you know, being our substitute. We focused a lot on that in our Good Friday service right at here a couple years ago, where we talked about, you know, he died in our place, right? And so, you know, just that substitutionary death, that, you know, we deserve death, we deserve punishment for our sins, the wrath of God to come upon us. That wrath of God and that punishment was placed on Jesus on the cross. And anyone who believes in him then can have, you know, basically get that payment for themselves. You know, Jesus died in my place, therefore I don't have to suffer that eternal punishment. He died for me, right? But if you don't believe that, if you don't believe in what Christ has done, then you will have to pay that penalty yourself, right? It's one or the other. Either I believe in Christ, put my faith totally in him, acknowledge my need for a Savior, and then in that case, Jesus' payment counts for me. If I do not believe in that, and anyone who does not believe in Christ and what he came to do, what the Scripture says about him, then they will have to suffer that punishment themselves, right, for all eternity. So it's one or the other. There's a payment one way or the other, right? So, and then the result of Jesus' death and resurrection is we are brought near to God if we believe. You see, the Bible says that our sin separates us from God, right? So everybody's born into this world not having a relationship with the living God, all right? So you get that? Everybody that's born into this world is born separated from God, all right? And so what Christ has come to do is to offer the way that he might bring us back to God, right? That we might actually have a relationship with him, that we might actually be forgiven and then be able to live eternally with him, right, in heaven. And so that's his resurrection guarantees that for those who believe. And so we're being brought back to God. And this is what the verse tells us. It says, He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home. And the other translations say brought us to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. And so, you know, Jesus's substitutionary atonement, dying for our sins in our place, making payment for us. Peter goes over this. And I wonder, I mean, he's speaking to Christians, right? They know the gospel, they've believed it, right? But maybe, this is just speculation here, but maybe he's saying that because you never lose your need for the gospel, even as a Christian, to remind myself, this is a done deal, right? This is a done deal. When a person is possibly, you know, suffering for Christ, and again, I've never suffered, you know, in any kind of real way for Jesus, other than some maybe mockery and laughing and poking fun at me. But, you know, someone I would imagine who's suffering greatly for identifying with Jesus would be tempted that they are forsaken by God. Like, where are you, God? Right? But Peter's might be saying this to say, listen, this is done. He's brought you near to God. He's right there. He's right there with you in the suffering. In fact, Jesus himself has suffered. And you have a brother, in a sense, in Christ, who suffered and knows what that's like, right? And so Jesus suffered also. And Peter's just, you know, just reminding us of these facts. And so I encourage you this morning, right? If you've never really placed your faith in Jesus, that you would do that. That if you truly believe what this is scripture saying, you know, that you are separated from God, but Christ has come that you might be brought to him and be forgiven. That, you know, that's done by faith. It's by believing, right? It's not by believing and then something else added onto it, right? And so it's finished once for all time. And so we can hang on to this. Now, what goes on here is he goes into verse 19 is where it gets a little wacky and crazy, from at least from our point of view when we read this, okay? And you look at that verse, okay, in verse 19, let's just remind ourselves right here on the handout. So he went, Jesus, so he went and preached to the spirits in prison, those who, and then it has a dash, like that it's going to explain that, those who disobeyed God long ago when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat, only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood, okay? And you're like, what? What is that? When I read that, I'm like, what is that? You know, what does that even mean that you know, Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison, okay? And then it kind of takes you back to when Noah was building the ark, right? So, I don't want to presume that we all know what the story of Noah is, okay? And in fact, all the information I'm getting, not necessarily about everybody in this church, but just in America, is that not everybody knows this story. So, we're going to play a little video, about 3 minutes, that will, in a kind of fun way, explain to us the story of Noah, okay? So, let's watch this.
God's story, Noah. So part of God's story is about Noah, and it begins like this. First, let's start at the beginning. God created the world to be the most perfect home, with mountains as playgrounds and oceans as swimming pools. Then God made people to be like him and to live in it. And he wanted us to play with animals and explore jungles and be close to him forever. It was perfect. But instead, people ran away from God. They hurt each other. They ruined the perfect home God had built for them. The Bible says this made God really, really sad. So sad, in fact, that God decided to wash away all the evil and meanness and cruelty in the world by sending a huge flood to destroy everything, to get rid of all the wrong things and the people who kept doing them. But there was one guy who followed God. That's right, Noah. God had a special rescue plan for Noah. He told Noah to build a big boat called an ark to stay in during the flood. It had to be big enough for Noah's wife and kids and at least 2 of every kind of animal on Earth. So, pretty big. And Noah had to build it in the middle of dry land, which means his neighbors probably thought he was crazy, or at least a little weird. Kids, sometimes following God looks a little weird. We're okay with that. Anyway, looking weird didn't stop Noah. He knew he needed to be rescued. So he finished the ark and waited for God to bring the animals. And God brought them, all right. Just imagine what those neighbors thought when they saw an entire zoo strolling through their yards. When Noah's family and all the animals were inside, God shut the door. Then, the Bible says God opened the bottom of the ocean and the windows of the sky. We don't know what that means exactly, but we do know it was tons of water. It rained like this for 40 days and 40 nights. And the rain wasn't the worst of it. Once the water stopped, it didn't go away. Noah and his family sat cooped up, floating in the ark for over a year, just waiting. And waiting and waiting. Did we mention they waited? Well, when the tops of the mountains finally started to show, Noah sent out a dove to see if there was dry land. There wasn't. A week later, he sent the dove again. The water was going down. A week later, Noah sent out the dove one last time. It didn't come back, which meant it had found a home. Noah and his family could leave the ark. The very first thing Noah did was build an altar to worship God and thank him for his rescue. And God made a covenant with Noah, which is like a very special promise. God promised never to destroy the earth with a flood, even though he knew humans would keep right on doing wrong things that made him sad. God put a rainbow in the sky to remind Noah that he would definitely keep this promise. And just like God rescued Noah, he would one day send his own perfect son, Jesus, to earth. Jesus would take the punishment of all people. Then, God could be close to everyone who wants to follow him. And that's the story of Noah. So, in case you missed it, here's the quick version. God made a perfect home. People ruined it. God was sad. He planned a flood and a rescue. Noah built an ark. Animals came. It rained. Noah waited. Dry land appeared. Noah worshiped God. God made a promise. God sent Jesus to rescue us. And that's a part of God's story.
Well, you can certainly read in Genesis chapter 6 if you want to get the details, but that gives us kind of an overview if you're not familiar with that. And so, what was happening there is Noah, right, is asked to build this ark in which God was going to save some people. Things had gotten so bad and wicked that God says, I need to destroy this and we need to start over. And so in doing so, I mean, you can imagine what it would be like to, you know, for your neighbors to see you building on something of the order of this that's pictured behind me, which that's from Answers in Genesis, which I think they're actually in the process of actually building a replica of Noah's Ark there. And, the Bible tells us, and it mentions that... I'm getting ahead of myself, but it talks about Noah being a herald of righteousness, okay? That God was using him. You might say he could have been the first evangelist, okay? We don't know exactly what message he brought. I mean, other than, you know, this was God judging the world, right, through a flood, right? And so there was judgment coming, and so Noah, you know, he suffered in the sense that, you know, people certainly would have mocked him. They certainly would have said, well, you know, you say this big flood is coming. We've never had anything like that. I mean, that's just crazy, right? The passage that we read there in Hebrews chapter 11 even said, in fact, let me just pull that out here. In verse 7 of Hebrews 11, it was by faith that Noah built a large boat to save his family from the flood. He obeyed God, who warned him about things that had never happened before, right? There had never been a flood like this before, okay? Some people think that, you know, well, maybe it never rained before, and there's probably some debate on that, but that's for another day, okay? At any rate, there hadn't been a flood like this before, okay? And so And so it would really, you know, think about that. You're saying something's going to happen that's never happened before. And people would be, I'm sure, mocking him. And so in that way, he was suffering by sticking to his guns, by God told me to do this, right? And so then, but he would later be vindicated, right? He and his family would be the only ones who would be saved from this judgment of God that came through the water, right? And so let's take a look here at some of the ways in which Noah's situation was not that different from ours, okay? Noah was in the minority in a hostile culture, all right? God was so, angry, if you will, about the situation with mankind, right? And so we read this in Genesis chapter 6. And so, you know, we have this culture that's hostile towards the ways of God and righteousness, and you have this one guy that stands out to the Lord, Noah. And he is a righteous man in God's eyes. It doesn't mean he's perfect, but he has a heart for God, and he has a heart to do what is right in the Lord's eyes. And so this we have is that we're in a similar situation. So Peter's audience was also in a minority, and I believe that we are going to find ourselves in a minority here in terms of what we believe, what the Scripture tells us, and holding to the truth of the gospel, right? One way to God, through Jesus, and then all of the other truth, you know, all the truth in the Scriptures, right? The other thing is, let me just say this. When we talk about that Noah was in the minority, why don't you turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 1. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1 says, "You should know this, Timothy." So this is Paul writing to Timothy. He says, "You should know this, that in the last days there will be very difficult times, for people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving, and they will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that. They are the kind who work their way into people's homes and win the confidence of vulnerable women who are burdened with the guilt of sin and controlled by various desires. Such women are forever following new teachings, but they are never able to understand the truth. These teachers oppose the truth just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. They have depraved minds and a counterfeit faith. But they won't get away with this for long. Someday, everyone will recognize what fools they are, just as with Jannes and Jambres." Verse 10, "But you, Timothy." So he's saying that this is what's going to happen. This is the way things are going to go, the way people are going to live and think, right? And then he says, "But you, Timothy, certainly know what I teach and how I live and what my purpose in life is. You know my faith, my patience, my love, and my endurance. You know how much persecution and suffering I've endured. You know all about how I was persecuted in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. But the Lord rescued me from all of it. Yes, and everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Now here he is again saying, this is the way it's going to be in the end times. People are going to, you know, be lovers of self and lovers of their money and hate God and all these things, right? And then he says, "But you, Timothy," he says, that's not for you. He says, if you're going to live for Jesus Christ, you're going to live a godly life, you will suffer persecution. He says, "But evil people and imposters will flourish. They will deceive others and will themselves be deceived. But," verse 14, "but you must remain faithful to the things you have been taught. You know they are true, for you know you can trust those who taught you." Right? And so he's saying, you got to hold on to the truth in this environment. You got to stick to the truth. You have to hold on to what you've been taught. right? And so that's a word for us. That's a word for us, right? Right? So Paul's telling Timothy, you're going to be a minority. Noah was a minority, right? We're going to be a minority if we're not already, okay? Christendom has had its day of its influence in government in this country. That day is gone, it seems, okay? But we shouldn't be worried by that, okay? We should not be worried by that because the gospel is still the same, okay? The gospel is still the same. It doesn't change. And we have to stick to the truth. All right, so what else is similar? Well, Noah continued to trust God even though he had not seen a flood, right? We just mentioned this. So, you know, if you want to write this down, just put that Hebrews 11, 6 and 7 there. He believed God. He trusted God, right? We're going to have to just, by faith, hang on to the promises of God, right? That he's with us, even in the suffering, right? And so, you know, as this being Father's Day, you think about it, dads, you know, we have a responsibility to encourage our family, right, and our children to hang on to the truth of God, not to give in, right, to false teaching and to the false teaching of the culture, if you will, right, but to the truth of the gospel, right. And so Noah was an example to his family there. He was sticking to what God told him to do, regardless of the consequences. Regardless of what they would be, he believed. Even though he hadn't seen a flood, he believed. Right? I've not seen heaven, have you? No, we believe. Right? We know it's certain hope. Right? The biblical hope is a certainty. It's not wishful thinking. It's knowing that it's coming when you believe in Christ. Right? Noah knew that God was going to be faithful to his promise and he would save them. All right? Noah was a bold witness to those around him. Right, whether either through his actions or his words, we don't know exactly what he would have said, but at the very least, I think he may have repeated what God told him, right? That God was not pleased with the way they were living and how things had gone, right? At the very least, I would think that he would at least have repeated why he was doing what he was doing, right? Even though we don't have a quote from Noah to get from the scriptures, right? So let's take a look at 2 Peter 2:5. 2 Peter 2:5. I'll go back to verse 4, actually. 2 Peter 2:4 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." And then it goes on and talks about how certainly if the Lord can do all that, he can rescue us from our trials, okay? And so, but just know this, you know, so Noah, it says right there, was a herald of righteousness, and we are also to be heralds of righteousness of the gospel, right? Again, that word herald is like, it's like a preacher, right? So, okay, you may not be your vocation to be a preacher, but that's what you're called to wherever you live, is to be a preacher of the gospel, to tell others the message, right? And in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of us trying to hang on, right, and to still continue to believe, regardless of a great pressure of our culture and whatever way we may suffer for Christ, right? He's saying, stay true. You know, don't suffer. Earlier, he's already told us, don't suffer for doing wrong. Suffer for doing what's right, right? And while you're doing that, you'll be a witness, right? You'll be able to, like we saw in the verses just before here in 1 Peter 3, right? Just in the verses before that where it says, be ready to make a ready defense for the hope that you have, right? And so Noah was a herald of righteousness, and that's what we need to be too, right? And we need to tell people that the only way you can get the righteousness of God and be the way he wants you to be is by faith, right? That's what we need to be communicating, right? And that is never more clear than in Ephesians chapter 2, right? And so it may be familiar to many of you, but Ephesians chapter 2 in the New Testament, in verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." So how is a person saved from the penalty of sin? Through faith, right? How does that come? By the grace of God. And it says, "And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Right? So it's very clear there that salvation, being forgiven, only comes by faith, and that comes by God's grace, right? Through what he did by offering Christ on the cross. We didn't deserve that, right? Grace is, you know, getting something that we don't deserve here. And God is offering us salvation and forgiveness, though we don't deserve it. And so that's the message we need to communicate. We don't want to communicate, clean up your life and then come to Jesus, because that can't happen. That's not even possible. I mean, you might try, but you're still going to be far from God, right? And so people, we need to communicate that salvation is by faith, you know? And that you have to believe the right thing, right? You have to believe in who Jesus said he was, right? The Son of God, the God-man. You have to believe that you actually, in your heart of hearts, are a sinner doing wrong, thinking wrong, you know, all of that, right? You have to believe that and then put our faith in the gospel that we talked about in verse 18, right? That's the gospel. We need to make sure that we're not communicating anything, that it's anything but faith, okay? And so Noah was a bold witness to those around him. We, you know, even in that environment, and we need to be a bold witness. We need to not back down from the truth. Of course, that assumes that we know what the truth is, doesn't it? We have to know what the scriptures say about the gospel, about the human condition, about what the future is for the believer, right? How he wants us to live. And so then what we have also here is that in the time of Noah, God was patiently waiting for people to turn to him. There's about a 120-year period that's mentioned there. Now, people assume that that's how long it took to build the ark. We don't know that. It just says that there was this 120-year period before God sent the flood. It's you know, you could see it as there was a 120-year warning period before the flood came, okay? Maybe it took 120 years to build the ark. Maybe it didn't. I don't know. Okay? It certainly didn't take more than 120 years. Okay? Less than or equal to. Right? Okay. So, isn't that what God's doing right now? Okay, so we know that God's not going to destroy the earth by flood again. He made that promise, right? But in the same way that during that 120-year period, if you will, in the times of Noah, God was patiently waiting, okay? And if you take a look here, let's go back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 3 for a second, and then we're going to go to 2 Peter. But Genesis chapter 6, been talking about it, we're actually just going to go there. So then it says, "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years, right? And so he's just saying, you know, there's going to be repercussions, right, for this. He's like, their days are numbered, right? Okay? So, and that's what's happening. And then you go to 2 Peter 3, all right, if you will, 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Not 1 Peter, but 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, where he says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but God is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." You see, God desires, you know, he desires that everyone will come to faith and repent and turn to him through Christ, but not everybody will. It just says this was what he desires, okay? And God is patiently waiting. Why hasn't Christ returned yet? Why hasn't he come back? Why isn't the new heavens and new earth down here yet? Well, because God's patiently waiting. He wants for all those who will call on the name of Christ to be saved, for them to respond. You know, there's a passage there in the Gospels. I don't remember the exact location, but it talks about, you know, that the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the earth, and then the end will come. Right? And so what we need to do is say, you know, this kind of inspires us, encourages us to get the gospel out everywhere, right? To get the gospel to all linguistic groups, right? Every tribe, tongue, and nation, right? As it talks about in Revelation, will be represented around the throne of God, right? So global missions is important. But God is patiently waiting. That's why he hasn't come back, because he loves people and he wants them to respond to his display of incredible love. Displayed by Christ on the cross. He wants them to accept what he has put there for them, that they might be with him forever. That's what he's waiting for. It says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Verse 11, again, we're still in 2 Peter 3. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? He's saying, you know, this stuff's coming down. This is going to happen. How ought we to live, right? And so then he says, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will be melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That is a certain future. That is going to happen at a certain time. We don't know when it is, but that is certain. Okay? That is coming. God is patiently waiting between now and whenever that is. Maybe it's tomorrow. Maybe it's 100 years from now. Maybe it's 1,000 years from now. I don't know. But what he's saying is the reason God hasn't come back yet is he's patiently waiting. There are people all around us, right, that don't have faith in Christ, right, who if he came back today would be lost in a Christless eternity, separated from God forever. Right? So we need to be those heralds of righteousness, almost like if we were on a boat and they're out there drowning, that we've got the life preserver. We've got the way of salvation, the only one, right? The only one that's true. And so we have this example of Noah, right? Noah suffered and was vindicated, right? He was saved. Him and his seven family members, right? Eight people were saved in that ark. And then the animals, right? He suffered and was vindicated. Jesus suffered and was vindicated. Now, what's this business of these preaching to the spirits in the prison? You know, so there's a number of different, options here. I'll tell you what my preference is. I'm not saying this is thus saith the Lord, okay? But there's a lot of different opinions on this. It doesn't mean that Jesus went down and preached and gave people a second opportunity for salvation, okay? There's not a second opportunity, right? Once you die, that's it. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that, you know, you die once and then comes the judgment. That's it, okay? So I know that's not an option. I know that Jesus, well, you know, whatever was happening, he wasn't going like in the, you know, down into hell and preaching to people and that some were going to be saved. That's not what happened. That totally contradicts other parts of Scripture, okay? I'm very confident that's not it. Okay? It could be, as some believe, that what he's talking about is sometime between, between his death and his resurrection, something happened with Jesus in the spirit, and that he may have gone and declared victory over the demonic realm. He may have been giving a message, a proclamation of, he stands over them and he reigns over them and he's victorious over them. This would kind of tie in with the end of the passage there, where it talks about Jesus, showing Jesus as being in the place of honor, and him and all the angels and authorities and powers accept his authority. This may relate to that, okay? Where he may have even been speaking and declaring to the demonic realm some kind of message of victory, okay? That's possible. And you don't have time to get on all the nuances of why that would be an option, but where I come down on, and this is my opinion, is I think that if you go back to 1 Peter and look in chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. 1 Peter 1, again, in the same book, same author, right? 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12, says, concerning the salvation, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. You see, Peter is saying there that the prophets in the Old Testament, as they, predicted the prophecies of the coming Messiah and the grace of God that was going to be poured out on man, that opportunity to put faith in Christ and the Messiah was coming and so on. They were inquiring, the prophets were inquiring, what is this message that the Spirit of Christ is communicating through us? The Spirit of Jesus was communicating through the prophets. Okay, you get that? So this is not, so that you don't think I'm like crazy. So he's saying this can happen, right? Well then, I think what was happening is that same Spirit of Christ was speaking through Noah, okay? And I really think that this these spirits in prison, right, he's really talking about, these guys, they're in hell now, but flashback back to Noah's day, they were the sons of disobedience. They were not submitting to God. They were living unrighteous, unholy lives, right? Through Noah, he was preaching, the Spirit of Christ was preaching to them, right? Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. It's coming. Right? And then it was executed, right? And so, so when it says there, it says he went and he preached to the spirits. I think it's the New American Standard says, the spirits now in prison. Now in prison. So it's like within these couple of sentences, we're talking about two different time periods. Now they're in prison, in a sense, right? But before, right, they were those who disobeyed God long ago when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. These are one and the same group of people, just different times, right? They were disobeying in the times of Noah. Now they're the spirits in prison. Okay? That's what I think. And so it's a difficult passage, these verses here, okay? But we see it says only eight people were saved from drowning in this terrible flood. So that's the little, the verses 19 and 20 are challenging there, but that's my thoughts on it. And then it says, and then if it doesn't get even more difficult, it says, and that water is a picture of baptism which now saves you. Not by removing dirt from your body, but as a response to God from a clear conscience. It is effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, now, he's saying, and I think another version says, and corresponding to this, what we just read about the ark and the flood, and corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. Right? And if you run in our circles, we our statement of faith, clearly says that salvation is by faith. And we clearly make a delineation that baptism, water baptism, believer's baptism, right, doesn't save you. It's an outward expression of an inward reality that you've come to faith, okay? And so you come upon that and say, oh, we got that one wrong, I guess, because it says, corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. Well, no, because we need to say, well, what is the analogy that he's pulling here? What does the corresponding to that mean? How is the analogy of the ark and the flood can being compared to baptism? And why is he saying that saves us? Okay? And so, let me ask you this. What saved Noah and his family? Did the water? No. The water was God's judgment, right? The ark saved them, right? God used the ark to save them, right? The water was God's judgment. Right? They came through the waters of judgment and were saved by the ark, right? And now he's saying, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. But he makes it really clear that it's not about, you know, the baptism itself being a salvation, because he says it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. He's saying it's not that God's going to cleanse your sins by getting dipped into that water and coming up. You know, we do baptism by immersion here, where you go down in the water and you come back up, right? So how is this corresponding to Noah and the ark? Well, if the water is the symbolic of the judgment of God, you come down and you come safely out of the waters of judgment because your faith is in Christ, who is your ark. Okay? Jesus Christ is our salvation when our hope is and faith is put in him, right? And if you've put your faith in Christ for your salvation and forgiveness of sins, right, then what you're doing in baptism is you're just making a public proclamation of that very truth, that you have put your faith in him and that you have then passed out of the waters of God's judgment because you're safely in Christ, just like they were safe in the ark. So in that way, baptism saves you, in that it's just saying, I am saved. I'm making a declaration. I am saved, okay? The act of baptism doesn't save you, but it's just showing people that you are saved, okay? And so, I just think that, you know, it makes sense with what he just talked about, with Noah and the ark, right? Jesus is our ark, and, you know, and the little kids video that explains Noah's story kind of brings that out at the end, right? He says, Jesus is the one who saves us, right? It's not the water. And so there are so many other verses, right, that tell us that it's that baptism does not save us, and that would be a work. That would be something that we actually do, right? And my thinking is that that's something I do to be saved beyond just faith, right? It's something that God calls us to do, by the way, right? Right? So when in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, right, as Jesus, some of his last recorded words to his disciples, right, says, go and make disciples of all the nations, right? What does he say? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, right? So that's part of making disciples, is me as a follower of Christ, is I need to be baptized if I put my faith in Jesus. And if you have not, I encourage you to do that, okay? All right? So, that's what we have here today. We have these two examples, Jesus and Noah, right? Jesus and Noah both suffered. Christ more, right? Infinitely more. Jesus suffered and was vindicated. Noah suffered and was vindicated. We too, we will suffer in some way if we follow Christ, but we will be vindicated. We will be shown to have believed right. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we want to be ones who are fortified in our faith. We want to be standing strong and be able to stand against the tide of a culture that is really at flood stage and is in rushing waters, and we're the ones kind of wading against it. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us all. Help us all to be heralds of righteousness like Noah was. Help us all to be encouraged by the fact that Jesus suffered too, And we can need to keep our eyes on him, and knowing that he walked that path, and he's going to be there with us, and that nothing can take our salvation away once we believe, Lord. And Father, we just pray that you'd help us to be people that have a heart for people, knowing that you're patiently waiting now. You're holding back returning until everyone who's going to put their faith in you does so. And we're a piece of that puzzle. We're a piece of that communication of the gospel message. We don't save anyone, you do, but we certainly deliver the message, Lord. Let us be found faithful in that. In Jesus' name, amen.